We've loved this hymn. I can remember singing this hymn as a very little boy in church, and I really didn't understand, you know, exactly what was talking about. Something about a rock in a weary land, a wilderness, and it just really didn't make sense to me until I found Christ as the lover of my soul, and that his cross is the place where we see the perfect salvation accomplished for those who could not perform their own salvation. Christ dying to atone for their sins because he had lived a perfect life, offering an impeccable, without fault sacrifice for our faulty, sinful life, and doing it willingly, lovingly, because he loved us and wanted us to see us by his side. And it just is an amazing thing as you look at the cross from different angles. From the perspective of God, it's a display of his mercy and his justice. From the perspective of man, it's a display of God's love and kindness. From the perspective of Christ, it is his love for sinners and his sheep that he died for in his place. So we look at the cross, and this is a metaphor. This hymn is a metaphor. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain or I would take my stand. We do not see the cross of Jesus. There is no cross on a hill that we can go over and move into a shadow. But all through the scriptures, the cross is displayed. Paul could say to the Galatians that when he preached Jesus Christ to them, he publicly portrayed him as crucified, as if they were watching a movie or an account or a recounting of his crucifixion. And we're to look into the scriptures and see this cross of Jesus as that place where God has provided salvation for man, and man meets God safely, no longer under God's wrath, no longer under God's condemnation. And in the shadow of that cross, it is like that mighty rock in a weary land. If you're walking through a desert wilderness and there's no water, there's no place to hide from the hot sun, you come upon this great rock and there's a shadow, and you see the shadow. And you head toward the shadow as quickly as you can for relief from the hot sun, for protection from it, and the surroundings that you live in. And it's like a home in the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. And there are times when we see Christ crucified more clearly than others. That is, there are times when we see our sinfulness and the amazing generosity of God, that he would send his own son to be nailed to a tree when we deserve to be nailed there and much worse. We can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And what is the response of those who see and understand what Jesus did upon the cross? Two wonders, I confess, he says. The wonders of redeeming love and the wonder of my worthlessness meeting together at the cross in the body and the person of the Son of God. So what's our response? If we believe that he went through that for us and that he has welcomed us into his presence and kingdom, we live in the shadow of the cross. That's what Walt was wanting to bring to us when he could not come this week. I take, O cross, thy shadow is my abiding place, that the place I stay. I think about it, I live in it all day long, every day, reminding myself of what you've done for me, of your great love and mercy toward me, of your faithfulness, and that I can trust you today in the shadow of that same cross. It's my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of your face. I quit hoping in the things and people of this world, my work, the response of my spouse, the love of my children, anything else. I ask no other sunshine. I'm content to let the world go by, not to be lazy, but to no longer hold on to it as if it is our hope. I'm content to know no gain or loss, like Paul in prison, as long as he had Christ. My sinful self, my only shame. I'm more concerned about my sin than other sins. I'm more concerned about my life bringing glory to God than whether others do. I'm more concerned about overcoming sin for Christ and putting forth the fruit of the Spirit to bring glory to God. So this hymn is, it's just so simple. It's a metaphor. But we're to live in the shadow of the cross all the time. Well, let's get our Bibles out this evening now and turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 17. As we continue this journey in the life of David, and it's really had its ups and downs, hasn't it? It's very remarkable how patient and forgiving God has been of David. In spite of his sins and failures, and we see that David has grown through his sins and failures and through the discipline of the Lord in his life. One of the consequences, as we have seen, I'm so sorry tonight, having trouble with that. One of the consequences we've seen of his life, where he was entrapped in the arms of women, that is, he entrapped himself, that he had six wives, many children by these different wives, and these half-brothers and sisters didn't get along with each other. There was jealousy, there was deceit. And all of this came mainly from David in this great weakness of his heart and life concerning attraction toward women and giving in to his desires. And even though God forgave him upon repentance, and we see in the latter part of his life him trying to deal with that sin in a better way, the consequences followed him. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom killed and murdered Amnon in revenge. Then Absalom had a scheme to take over the throne from David. And later on, we find that another son of David tried to take over the throne, and another Benjamite wanted to take over the throne. David's whole life was turned upside down in consequence of the inconsistency of his life and God's judgment upon it. And yet, with such great sins, God forgave him upon his repentance and preserved the throne as he promised David he would. God kept his promise even though David didn't. And so we come now to chapter 17, and what we have seen in chapter 16 is that David had to flee out of Jerusalem because his son Absalom had gathered Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and deceived Judah in the south to get behind him as the new king. And as Absalom marched toward Jerusalem, David marched out of Jerusalem and went up the Mount of Olives and worshiped and went down and went into the wilderness with all of the 600 men that were his bodyguard and many others that went with him. And when Absalom arrived in Jerusalem, we find that he immediately tried to establish himself as king. And it was a terrible way he did it, as we'll look at in a minute. But what we see in these chapters we're looking at right now are little mini portraits of the different people in David's life. David himself, his son Absalom, Ittai the Gittite, Abinadab, Jonathan, Ahithophel, and others. We begin to get pictures of what these people were like in their character and in their faith. And frankly, it's a very disappointing picture. For these people, so many of them, either betrayed David or did not care what God thought. Now, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 17. And what I want to do is read through the chapter as we work through the chapter. And so let's look at the first four verses of chapter 17, 2 Samuel 17, 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. And then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel was originally David's great advisor, but now he was a turncoat, a traitor. He put himself in the category of Peter when Jesus was being tried by the high priest in the courtyard. Peter changed sides. And when a young woman asked Peter, "Aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus?" he said, "I know not the man." And then she said, "I'm sure you are." And another said, "Yes, you are one of his." And Peter cursed and said, "I don't want anything to do with him." He changed sides. Thankfully, he repented and came back, but Ahithophel didn't. Ahithophel was David's great counselor, and now he'd gone over to the side of Absalom. And in chapter 16 at the end, when they came back into Jerusalem, Ahithophel gave the most wicked advice to Absalom. He said, "When you come into Jerusalem, the first thing you need to do is go to David's house and find the 10 concubines of David that he left there to take care of the house. And then," he said, "you need to go into them in public to show that you have come and you're the new king." Can you think of a worse, defiling way to announce your kingship than this? And so Absalom pitched a tent on the roof of David's house, and the 10 concubines came into that tent, and in public, in the sight of all Israel, it says in chapter 16, Absalom went into them on Ahithophel's advice. What kind of man gives advice like that? A wicked man who cares nothing for others. A man who has schemes in his own mind. You may say, how could that happen? Such a horrible thing, a defiling thing, a humiliating thing. How shameful. Where's his conscience? Did Absalom have no modesty? Well, you can express horror all you want to, but you need to know that there is no difference between Absalom and the kinds of things that young people and adults are doing in America today. On TV for others to see, in movies for others to watch, and in real life with no shame and no modesty and no embarrassment. Like Absalom, we have thrown off God's protection of modesty that's to be reserved for married love by two virgins who all their life have committed themselves to give themselves only and joyfully to their spouse. and we have turned to paganism. Like Judah in Jeremiah's day, we've lost our ability to blush and have shame for sin against God, like Absalom. Jeremiah 6:15, before Babylonia came and destroyed Jerusalem, he asked these questions about Israel. Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, the good way, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls instead of turmoil for your souls. Rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in God's ways. You see, all those times in the history of Israel when you see the people and the kings worshiping at the high places, worshiping at the places for Molech, the places for the Asherah and the Baal. We're talking about what happened on the roof of David's house in public by everyone who worshiped there in Israel. Their abominations had so come to them that they could no longer blush. That's how much they had defiled and hardened their conscience against love to God and man. So that's the way Absalom, the son of David, entered into Jerusalem. He had no conscience anymore. And Ahithophel was worse because he devised evil plans. And in the last chapter, chapter 16, we also saw the deceit of Ziba together with the hatred of Shimei and how David really was humbled and showed humility in his character. He refused to allow the death of Shimei because he knew that God had sent Shimei to him to humble him for his sins. And this particular chapter 17 continues those kind of portraits or scenes where we can see what people were like and how they thought and how God thought. So the first thing I want us to look at tonight is verses 1 through 4 on the pride of Ahithophel. And you need to remember that David had sent Hushai the Archite back to Jerusalem to volunteer to be a counselor to Absalom when he came in. And although it looked like David was about to be killed by the advice of Ahithophel, God intervened and protected David's life. So in verses 1 through 4, I want you to notice the pride of Ahithophel. What was moving him to give this advice to kill David? And if you look at it, it is filled with first persons. Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David. I will come upon him while he's weary and terrify him so that all the people will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone. I will bring back the people to you. And all the people will be at peace. Ahithophel had a plan. He doesn't say, Absalom, now you need to take your army or you need to get Amasa, your general, to take the army and go do this and that. He says, I will take your army. I will raise 12,000 men. I will lead them. I will capture David. I will strike David down myself. He was playing to be more than a counselor. His ambition was behind his advice to Absalom. You might say, well, what could he do? He was already a counselor to the king. He wasn't of the royal blood. What ambition did he have? Well, I don't know, except this. He put himself into the position in this request to be the general of all the armies of Israel. That was at least one ambition he had. And being in position of all the armies of Israel, if anything happened to Absalom, who do you think would be king? Ahithophel. This man had a scheme. He had a plan of evil. And that plan of evil was to bring glory to himself. So Absalom agreed to Ahithophel's advice because he didn't suspect Ahithophel of any kind of deceit. And the elders of Israel listened to Ahithophel's advice and said, well, that sounds like a good plan. Strike now. Catch David while he's running. Kill him, and we'll have peace in the land. This is the kind of advice the wicked give to each other. I know what to do, and my plan will work. And you know what? It never works. Because God has ordained that your sins will find you out. That's in the book of Numbers. Your sins will find you out. That whatsoever a man sows, that will he reap. In the play of all things in history and your life, God has designed things that your sins will be revealed in some way or another. They will come home to roost, and the wickedness of man will be exposed and thwarted by the hand of God. Do you remember Jesus when he preached in the synagogue of Nazareth? I just love this scene. I wish I could have seen it. And I don't know, I think somehow in heaven we're going to be able to see those scenes in some way. I don't know. But he preached, and the Pharisees in the synagogue at Nazareth were fit to be tied because they knew he was saying, I am the Son of God. I'm the Savior. And they threw him out of the synagogue, and they dragged him and pushed him up to a cliff with the intent of pushing him off the cliff and killing him. And all the scripture says is, Jesus walked through them and went away. He turned, and not a hand could be laid on him because it was not God's time. God was sovereign over this. God found a way. And it's the same with David. Ahithophel had his plans. The wicked have their plans, but they build castles in the air, forgetting that God is real and he's involved in all things, including their lives and their wicked plans. They don't count on God in their plans. Young men and women may decide to live in disobedience to their parents or in disobedience to God's will for their lives. And they think, he doesn't see me. No one will ever know. I have it planned just right where it will work. But when you ask those young people when they're older in life if they got away with it, they will tell you, no, I didn't. Because the results of what I did have followed me my entire life and have interfered with my marriage, my raising children, my reputation, on and on it goes. There are consequences to sin. And Ahithophel had a plan, but the wicked shall fall into their own pit. So right now, first of all, we see that Ahithophel in this chapter is a wicked man, and we're going to come back to see what happened to Ahithophel. And it's very sad. But we move on secondly to Hushai. Now look in verse 5 of chapter 17. And remember that Hushai had been sent back by David. Hushai was a counselor to David too. And he told him to go back to Jerusalem and to feign submission or service to Absalom. Now he was not lying when he did that because he had served King Saul as well. And he had served David as well. And he told him, is it not good that I should serve the son of the king I served? And the obvious answer is yes, it is good. And so Absalom accepted him in verse 5. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice of Ahithophel is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, talking about David. You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. They are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father's an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack, and whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, that's where we get that phrase, the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel shall surely gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into a city, then all of Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Did you get that last verse? Absalom asked for Hushai's advice, and Hushai said, Ahithophel's wrong. This is what you need to do. David's men are so mighty, gather more armies from all of Israel so you'll have an overwhelming force. And even if they seek refuge in a city, you can destroy the city with this huge army and make sure that David is captured. So what Hushai is doing is he's playing upon the pride of Absalom and the fear of Absalom. And when God is not the Lord of your conscience, and you're not doing things for the glory of God, you tend to turn to either pride or fear to rule your life. And so what Hushai was doing to Absalom is saying, you know, if you're going to be king, let's make sure you're going to be king. He appealed to his pride. You can call all of Israel and they will follow you. And you go into battle and lead the way. Be a man. Capture David and his mighty men yourself. Show the people that you're king, not Ahithophel. And he appealed to his pride, but he also appealed to his fear. For he said, Ahithophel's advice is wrong because you know what a mighty warrior your father is. You've seen him in battle, and you've seen his mighty men fight. And he said, they are like a mama bear whose cubs have been stolen, that you corner at a dead end. And you don't want to mess with a mama bear. And it scared Absalom that 12,000 men would not be enough to capture David, 600 men. And God used that to go into the conscience of Absalom that he might accomplish his purpose to defeat him. Absalom could easily have said, Hushai, I'm sorry. I see your point in the battle, but Ahithophel's right. We've got to strike now while the iron is hot, and we've got to kill David as quickly as we can. So I'm going with his advice. But he didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? say, well, because he chose not to do that. Ahithophel made up his own mind. And on the one hand, that's right. But on the other hand, the writer of Samuel says that Ahithophel chose Hushai's advice and counsel in verse 14 because the Lord had ordained to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. God had predestined that Absalom followed the advice of Hushai instead of Ahithophel. Now, to Ahithophel's eyes, he was just giving the advice that he thought was the best plan to advance his purpose. To Absalom, he was listening to Ahithophel and Hushai, and he chose which one he thought would best advance his purpose. And as God was overseeing David's flight and these men trying to find a way to kill David through the advice of counselors, God predestined and ordained that according to his own will, Absalom would choose Hushai's advice over Ahithophel's. That's how much God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Not just in the Bible, but in your life as well. The reason Absalom chose of his own will to follow Hushai's advice is because God had ordained it. Now, if you believe that, it'll start messing with your mind. Real easy, real quick. But let me read to you some passages of Scripture. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man. That makes sense, that we plan our lives. The plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You can plan all you want to. But what comes out of your mouth comes out of your mouth only by the sovereign purpose of God. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. God sees and knows everything that we do and what's our motives as well as our actions. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. In other words, commit your life to serve God and bring Him glory, and He will work out the details. Proverbs 16, 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So far, that's covering just about everything. Proverbs 16:9, the lot is cast into the lap. That's the dice, boys and girls. The dice is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's how much God is in control of the events of our universe. A man's goings are of the Lord, Proverbs 20, 24. Proverbs 21, 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it wherever he will. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, Proverbs 21, 31. But victory is of the Lord. The greatest army in the world cannot win if God has ordained them to lose. And we look through Bible history and we even look into the history of the world and find inexplicable how some mighty armies have lost major battles to a much smaller force. And the answer of the Bible is that God has His purposes. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory is from the Lord. And we have examples of how much God is in control of our lives especially in an example here that God had ordained for Absalom, to listen to the advice of Hushai. Something that small, it seems, something that simple, God had ordained it to come to pass. He was working in and with and around to make sure that was the decision made by an unbelieving man named Absalom. But remember what Joseph said. His brothers, in Genesis 50, verse 20, when his brothers stood before him, where Joseph had now risen to the second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, the one who had control of all the food in a time of famine. These brothers who had captured Joseph, had thrown him into a pit and sold him to slaves to take into Egypt, told his father that his son was dead, Joseph was dead, showed him his coat with lamb's blood on it to prove to his father that his son was dead. These men that had lied, had hated their brother, had schemed, and sold him into slavery stood before him now and recognized that he was their brother. And he had the power. And they were afraid. And they should have been afraid. And here's what Joseph said. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You meant it evil. Everything you did was evil. You chose evil. You didn't care what God thinks. You didn't care about the feelings of my father. You didn't care what you did to me. It was evil. And in the midst of all of your evil, God overruled and meant it for good that I could save your life today and preserve the nation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to be born in Bethlehem. God meant it for good. That's how much God is in control of the events of men. And that's what verse 14 of 2 Samuel 17 is saying. It looks like only evil is making its decisions, but God is at work for a good purpose, even in the evil acts of men. And remember the life of Job, how much God was in control of the evil in his life. You say, well, God is not evil, and he's not. God does not sin, and he doesn't. God actually restrains evil in this world far more than you and I could ever imagine. And as I've told you before, I think one of the greatest revelations of light that we're going to have when we immediately die and go to be with the Lord and have a mind that can take in and see all that God has done is we're going to see how many times people have thought murder and God restrained them. How many times people thought to kill their spouse and God restrained them? How many times people thought that they would like to get rid of their children and God restrained them? How many times a brother wanted to kill a brother and God stopped them? How many times a worker at work was going to steal money or equipment and didn't? How many times words were about to come out of a mouth that would have destroyed a wife or a husband or a child? And God stopped him. The restraining influence of God in his providence is enormous. And the only reason we ever see any level of peace or prosperity or kindness in this world is because God has restrained the evil from happening. Job, we know what happened to him in the first two chapters. His children were killed in a storm. His flocks were destroyed by fire from heaven. His health was destroyed. How did that happen to a believing man? And the Bible in Job 1:12 says, "The Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan had complained to God. Yeah, Job worships you. You've got a hedge around him. You're protecting him from so many things. He doesn't even know what he's being protected from. Just withdraw your hand. And so God said, okay, I will withdraw it this far. You can't kill him, but you can do anything else you want to with him. And the book of Job testifies, as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't have to give. And in the end of the book of Job, after losing his health and losing his family and his wealth, God restored all that he lost and more, but it was for a lesson. And that is that God rules over the affairs of men. And even evil cannot touch us without the permission of God for a good purpose. You remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? I can remember the first time that I really read his trial when he was given over to his enemies, his trial, how they slapped and beat him, how they whipped him and mocked him, how they hit him in the face and spit upon him. And I just wanted it to stop. It was sickening that one so good would be treated so badly. And as I read it, I can remember, just, I don't know if I can keep reading this. I just want it to stop. The evil of men. Why did God let him go through such suffering, such humiliation on our behalf? On the day of Pentecost, Peter, having seen all this happen, gave us an answer. And he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, just as you yourselves know, performed through him in your midst. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter's evaluation of the death of Christ is that God let angry men take hold of his son and kill him upon the cross, because that was the preordained and predestined plan of God to accomplish the salvation of his people. And somewhere in there, those men betrayed, mocked, spit upon, whipped, and nailed Jesus of their own will because they wanted to. And yet, in the midst of all that, God was taking the evil of man and turning it to good because he was overseeing the whole process. Now, what happened here in verse 14 is the same principle. It's called the principle of providence. That God is ultimately in control over everything in our lives and universe. And I want to ask you to get your hymn book out now and turn to the back of it, to the Confession of Faith. This is our church's Confession of Faith. This is a summary of what we believe for those of you that are visiting. And in chapter 5, on page 673, we have seven little paragraphs explaining how God is sovereign over all things, including overruling the evil acts of men and causing them to work for his good purpose. And I want to read a couple of these paragraphs. Paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That means that everything that happens has a purpose, and that purpose is found ultimately in the mind of God. Paragraph 2. Though in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or luck. There's no such thing as luck. So that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. That would be the minds and hands of men, or nature. Either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, I'm not even going to try to explain that right now, because I'm still working on understanding it. Paragraph 3. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. That's called miracle. 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author and approver of sin. You cannot blame God for evil in this world. And if you understood how much evil he prevents every day by his restraining hand, you would never accuse him of evil when he withdraws his hand for a purpose and lets it exist and show itself. You see, we've got to have a different way of looking at the world and life than unbelievers have. People that do not believe God, that everything's luck, everything's chance. In other words, you go through life with no purpose, no sure end, and it just happens if you're born rich and beautiful, that's just luck. If you're born short, with bad eyesight and balding head, that's just your luck. There's more to life than luck, blind fate. There is no such thing. And to believe in fate is faith against God. Faith against the true God of Scripture. You see, he says, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're an unbeliever, you live in a world where God has not promised to cause all things to work together for good. And Paul said to the Jews who refused to believe in Christ that they were the people of God, but now these Gentiles who had come to believe in him were once without God in the world. They had no promises from God. I have seen enough evil in my short life in the hearts and minds of men and women and children, and on the headlines of the newspapers, and at sometimes by my own experience, to know that if God did not restrain the hearts of man from carrying out what they think, our world would be in chaos today. There would be no law and order. There would be no compassion for orphanages and hospitals. There would be nothing, even in our American culture, that resembles respect for the rights of others. Everything that can be called good according to Scripture that is in this world today or ever shall be accomplished in this world is because God has ordained it and brought it to pass. And as a result, we Christians can have hope, because we know that the God who sent His Son to the cross to bring us to heaven, He who delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? How shall He not cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose? He is the one that thwarts the counsel of Ahithophel. He is the one that thwarts the ambitions of an Absalom. It wasn't because David was almighty and all-wise. It was because God had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom. He is in charge of our lives that much. And if you believe it as a Christian, it's a great comfort and encouragement that no matter what has happened to you or is happening to you, God has a purpose. And He's going to turn it out in the end, maybe now, maybe a year from now, maybe 10 years from now, and maybe when your soul leaves your body and enters into the eternal heaven, you will be able to see that He caused it to work together for good, and that you're better off with that trial than you were without it. That's called faith, belief in God, belief in the sovereignty of God. Well, what was the result of man's plans? We know now in the rest of this chapter and the next chapter that Absalom waited to go after David. And David had time and got word through Hushai's spies to go and tell David to cross the Jordan so he'd be safe. And so he did. And he was safe. And Ahithophel saw that the king turned away from him to Hushai. Now, what was Ahithophel's response to being rejected in his advice? Well, we find in verse 23 that when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Isn't that a little bit extreme because a king didn't take your advice? Well, not if you're an unbeliever. Because it wasn't just that the king didn't take his advice, but the king turned towards someone else than Ahithophel, and he was jealous and angry. And secondly, his secret plan where he would raise the army and raise the army to go after David and kill him personally, and whatever ambitions he had from that were completely thwarted, no longer was life worth living. Because he didn't believe in the providence of God. Ahithophel didn't believe in the God of Israel, who was over all things and ruling over all things. The God of Israel is almighty, and he is good, and he knows what is best, but Ahithophel did not believe that. He concocted his own plans. He built castles in the air for his own ambition. And when those castles were destroyed, he had nowhere to turn. There wasn't anything worth living for now because he didn't get his way. He didn't get his plans that he had planned, his success that he had hoped for, the position he attained to, because he didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, so he killed himself. This world's not worth living, he said, if I can't have my way. You know what that's called? Pride. You know what else is called? Anger. And it's called selfishness. Because suicide, at the bottom line, is selfishness and self-centeredness. And saying, I don't care what God thinks, and I don't care anything about my friends or family anymore. I'm not going to love them. I'm not going to serve them. I'm not going to live for the glory of God. I'm sick and tired of them, so I'm going to kill myself. Ahithophel committed suicide because his ambition was thwarted, his life plans failed, his pride was hurt, his schemes were defeated. And so instead of bowing to the God of Israel and saying what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, he took the easy way out and strangled himself and went to hell. Woke up in hell in a worse predicament than he was before. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil and arrogance and the evil way. The perverted mouth I hate, says the Lord. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. The proud hotly pursue the afflicted, but they will be caught in their own plots which they have devised. And so, because Ahithophel left God out of his plans, he left God out of his conscience, where he could tell a young king to humiliate 10 concubines on the roof of the king's house in public. This man that was so wicked in his heart, who had lived life so completely for himself, had nothing left by the sovereignty of God. And now he stands as a fable. I don't know how many times the life of Ahithophel has been preached by preachers over the centuries, over the millennia, 2,000 years, but I guarantee you it's been preached a lot. Because it shows the hope of man without God. It shows that we do not control our lives as we think that we do. It shows that no matter what we plan, God will get his way. For he has foreordained his way before the foundation of the world, and he will bring it to pass in, through, with, and against the will of man. Now, I don't know about you, but with a God that great and that almighty and that wise, I think it would be the better part of wisdom for me to submit to him and trust him and live the way he wants me to live. Quit kicking against the pricks of life. Quit complaining and grumbling against the difficulties you face. And I'm an expert, and I know what I'm talking about. It's a hard path, because God will get His way, because His way is always better than yours. It all boils down to this. All men either seek their own way for their own benefit, or some repent of self-rule and seek the glory of God. It's that simple. And David's life and protection from evil men is a testimony that God will ultimately have His way over the affairs of men, because He has ordained before the foundation of the world to bring Jesus Christ into this world as a son of David who would be king of Israel. And the plans which God made before the foundation of the world cannot be thwarted by man, no matter his attempts. And the life, the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection, and ascension, and return of Jesus Christ tell us that God's plan is better than our plan, and He will accomplish His will. And if it was His will for David to go back to Jerusalem as king and become the forefather of Jesus Christ of the Virgin Mary, then God would simply thwart the advice of Ahithophel and make sure Absalom made the choice God wanted. That's how much He's in control of our lives. I tell you, it can drive you nuts, because you're always trying to figure out, you know, what's this person doing? Why are they in my life? What's this? What's that? But you know what God puts the emphasis on? You love me and keep my commandments. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It isn't your job and mine to understand and figure out everything that's happening in our lives. It is our responsibility to love God and live for His glory and trust Him to work out those details, because He has promised that He will. Jesus rose from the dead to prove that God can keep His word. Let us pray.